Glad you're here this morning. And we do have one special guest that we're really excited that's here today, Killian Thomas Nielsen. And we're glad that they're here. Michael prayed for them earlier. And so we say thank you for praying for them, you know, leading up to having a safe birth. But I'm sure they would say, please don't stop praying. They need your prayers more now than ever. So, but we're glad they're here this morning. Glad you're here. Invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 12 this morning as we continue our study through this book. Just got started last week, and this morning we're going to be talking about the advantages of adversity. When George Frideric Handel wrote the Hallelujah Chorus, his health and his fortune were at an all-time low. He had become paralyzed on his right side. Most of his money was gone. Heavily in debt, he was threatened with imprisonment. The odds were certainly stacked against him. Yet it was in the midst of all of this, at this low point in his life, that he composed his greatest work, Messiah. Now, when you think about that, today, you may be going through one of the lowest seasons in your life. Perhaps you or someone you love has been diagnosed with a serious health problem. And you're uncertain of what lies ahead for you and your loved ones. Maybe you're struggling financially. You're working hard, spending little, and still just barely keeping your head above water. Perhaps your marriage is crumbling. You're doing everything in your power to fix it, yet it still seems that the one you love might walk out the door. Maybe your children that you have raised in the fear of the Lord are making some heartbreaking, unwise, destructive decisions. Maybe a family member or friend has recently passed away and you don't know how you're going to carry on. Whatever you're going through today, I want you to know that there's hope. Because God is there. And He wants to work in and through you in the midst of your pain. The Christian life can be bittersweet, can't it? It's bitter when you experience suffering and loss. Let's face it, trials and tragedies are awful. No one loves suffering and hardship. Nevertheless, the Christian life can be sweet also in the sense that our suffering is never wasted on God. He works His purposes even in the midst of our pain. In fact, I believe God does some of His best work in our lives when we are in the midst of personal crisis. Well, in today's passage, Paul shares from personal experience that our perspective in times of pain makes all the difference. We'll see that the question Paul asks himself is not, is my circumstance fair? Rather, he poses the question, is my circumstance accomplishing something for God? And I believe if we keep that question in mind, if we reflect on that question, we'll learn that we can often have our best witness in our worst circumstances. Let's read our text beginning verse 12. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Well, we established last week that Paul most likely wrote this letter while under house arrest in Rome. Although he has some freedom there, he's still a prisoner. He refers to himself as such many times in this book. And in true Pauline fashion, being the encourager and the leader that he is, believe it or not, he shares three advantages to adversity. This should not surprise us. It's Paul who tells us in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? And in Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In 2 Timothy 2:3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 12:10, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. So it should come as no surprise that Paul finds advantages in adversity. The first of which is, adversity advances the gospel. Let's look at verse 12 and 13 again. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So Paul really challenges us here to view our adversity, whatever it might be, in light of its contribution to the kingdom of God. In doing so, he insists that adversity does not obstruct the gospel. Instead, it advances it. He explains that his circumstances have turned out for the greater good. So let's think about, what were Paul's specific circumstances? Well, he's serving a prison sentence in Rome. He's in the custody of the Imperial Guard. Now let's talk about these guys. These are elite troops housed in the emperor's palace. They're a specialized, hand-picked military group. They served as Caesar's own personal bodyguards. They were strong, courageous, bright young men. They were sort of like a mixture of the FBI, the CIA, and the Secret Service, all wrapped up in one. Typically, they served in the palace guard for 12 years, protecting Caesar and guarding the prisoners. After that, they transitioned into other prominent careers. Some went on to be generals of large forces. Some went into public office, became senators in Rome, or ambassadors to other countries. As a group, they were the movers and shakers of the future, a powerful and strategic group of young men. So if you wanted to influence the Roman Empire, you couldn't pick a better group of people. Well, it just so happened that for 2 years, they were charged with guarding the Apostle Paul. You see, Paul wasn't chained to them. They were chained to him. He literally had a captive audience with which he shared the gospel. The verb advance used in verse 12 means to progress. So there has been no slack. There has been no backing up. Even though Paul's imprisonment may have seemed like a setback, it actually served to advance the gospel among those in Rome. Now this is important. And this is not the case with all suffering, but in this particular case it is. God, in his sovereignty, ordained Paul's imprisonment in Rome. He did this so many people would hear the gospel who otherwise would not have heard it. In Acts chapter 23, verse 11, it says, "The following night the Lord stood by him, speaking of Paul, and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Paul's imprisonment did not catch God by surprise. It was a part of God's plan. Also, many of these people who were influenced by Paul would go on to influence others in the future. So although Paul is in prison, the gospel is set free in the Roman Empire. His situation is an example that you can often have your best witness in your worst circumstance. Likewise, God uses our adversity to advance the gospel. You might not like your job, your school, your neighborhood, but it may be that God has you chained up to some people that need Jesus. Have you ever stopped to consider the fact that God placed you in your school as His witness? Perhaps God has you in your current job because He wants to use you to bring light into that place. Have you ever considered the fact that God may have directed you to buy a house in a neighborhood with neighbors who need Jesus? You see, I'm a firm believer that there are no mistakes, there are no coincidences when it comes to God's plan. He has a perfect plan, and His plan is to advance the gospel through His people, through their everyday life. Now, sooner or later, adversity will come to each and every one of us. Unfortunately, we're not given a choice about many of the things that we face in life. Even the most faithful Christians encounter hardships. No one gets an immunity shot from trials when you become a Christian, do they? In fact, sometimes our faith is the very thing that brings the trials. But with the right perspective, those hardships, those trials, those adversities can always be purposeful. Some of you may have heard of Carson Tinker. In 2011, he was a long snapper for the University of Alabama. In April that year, a devastating tornado hit the city of Tuscaloosa, destroying his house, taking the life of his girlfriend, Ashley. Now, this could have destroyed Tinker. He could have withdrawn. He could have existed in guilt and self-pity. But this is what he said days after the tornado. He said, "I determined to live in vision instead of in circumstance." You see, he had to focus on what was ahead. He was determined not to allow this adversity to count for nothing. So he returned to Bryant-Denny Stadium and played football for the Crimson Tide. He eventually earned a starting position with the Jacksonville Jaguars as their long snapper. You see, God gave him a larger platform to share the story of how his faith was instrumental in his recovery and his healing. And this has affected the lives of many, giving them the courage to live in vision rather than in circumstance. Now, it's been said that we're either going into a storm, coming out of a storm, or we're in the midst of a storm. Such is life this side of heaven, right? But I think something we need to remember is that opportunity knocks whenever we face any trial or any tragedy. It's hard to see that at the time. So we must train ourselves to see every trial, every adversity, as a divine opportunity to advance the gospel. Asking not, is my adversity fair, but is my adversity accomplishing something for God? Let me just be honest. Here's my approach to adversity. I don't like it. I don't like to suffer. I don't like trials. I certainly don't like it when the ones I love suffer. But I've come to realize that adversity is a part of life. And if I have to endure it, I want it to count for something good, for the glory of God. For example, we would never have chosen for Janie to have cancer. It was a very difficult time for our entire family, especially for her. But we're grateful that as a result of her cancer, our sweet niece sits here worshiping with us today because she accepted Christ as a result of Janie's disease. Our adversity advanced the gospel. You see, hardships or adversities are not a parenthesis in life. They are part of the whole. You see, we have this tendency to think that hard times are what we endure in life. It's what's left over. But God is equally present. He is equally at work in both the good times and the bad times. If we have the right perspective, adversity advances the gospel. Well, next we see that adversity reveals our heart. Picking up in verse 14, Paul writes, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So Paul begins verse 14 explaining another way that God is using his imprisonment. In these verses, Paul talks about two groups of his fellow believers. Those who are preaching with a feeling of envy toward him and those who are preaching with goodwill for him. Let's talk about the first group. Now we should keep in mind that there was a church in Rome long before Paul arrived there. So it's likely that certain preachers in Rome had attained a degree of prominence among the believers. Then Paul comes along. And the leaders began to lose that prominence. Their names were mentioned less often. There was more talk of Paul and less of them. So they became envious of Paul. And although they continued to preach Christ, their motives were impure. They were driven by rivalry and selfish ambition. They viewed Paul's imprisonment as their opportunity to rise to the top once again. We can imagine them preaching about the danger of pride and the importance of humility without heeding their own words. Well, here's the thing. While Paul doesn't justify the envy of these men, he takes delight in the fact that they are still preaching Christ. What kind of guy was Paul? That he's willing for others to speak ill of him as long as they speak well of Christ. Well, the second group was those preachers who proclaimed the gospel from goodwill, those who proclaimed the gospel out of love for Paul. Rather than laying low and hiding out, most of the believers, it says, felt inspired by Paul's courage. So they are standing up boldly with Paul for Christ, proclaiming Jesus as never before. Apparently they figure if Paul can share Christ in prison, why can't they do it as free people? You see, they realized that God had placed Paul exactly where he wanted him. In other words, they knew that God had assigned Paul to these chains. He had arranged a meeting with Paul, with Caesar. God had ordered him there to defend the gospel at the highest level in the Roman Empire. And they wanted to be a part of that. You see, it's interesting how adversity reveals our hearts. There were two groups of people. Two different responses. Goes back to perspective. How we respond to adversity. The thing is, this wasn't just Paul's trial. His imprisonment affected every believer. I'm sure some were fearful. Some did hide out for fear of being arrested and imprisoned themselves. Some took advantage of Paul's misfortune, while others supported him and encouraged him. You see, it's often through adversity that we come to realize who our true friends are. It's often through adversity that we discover the depth and sincerity of our faith and the depth and sincerity of the faith of others. Now, one reason that adversity advances God's kingdom is because the world is all eyes and ears when Christians suffer. They want to know how we're going to respond. They want to know if our faith is real. I think of the Christian owners of flower shops and bakeries who've been under attack for standing up for their convictions and refusing to provide services for same-sex unions. Some of them to the point of being sued, having to pay large fines, even closing their business. I promise you, their response to their adversity reveals that their faith runs deep. I think of the Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina, where 9 people were killed, and how the families of those victims spoke of forgiveness and grace and mercy and encouraged the very person who killed their family member to repent and to receive Jesus. These stories bring to mind the testimony of Joseph. Years after being sold into slavery by his brothers, Joseph was able to say to them in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "But as for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. You see the attacks on the Christian business owners, the murder of Christians as they studied the Bible together. The enemy meant it for harm, but God will use it for good. But it was the perspective of Joseph. It's the perspective of the business owners. It's the perspective of the victims' families, the revealing of their hearts, the depth and sincerity of their faith that allowed God to use their adversity for His glory. Had any of those people responded differently, their adversity would have counted for little. So what does your adversity reveal about your heart? Is your perspective or your response to your trial evidence that your faith runs deep? That you really trust and depend on God? Or is it evidence of shallow faith? Where you trust and depend on God as long as things are going well. As long as God doesn't take something from you, or require something of you, or put something on you, it's all good. You see, it's easy to trust God when your bank account's full, when your health is good, when all of your loved ones are getting along. And some would say that that's when we're our greatest witness for Jesus. But the truth is, we can often have our best witness in our worst circumstances. I believe it was Tim Keller who said, "You don't realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." You see, for some of us, that's the place God's trying to get us to. Oftentimes, that is the sole purpose of the trial that we're facing. And God begins to take things from us, require things of us, put things on us. And this is what I believe. I believe if that is the purpose of your trial, and listen to me closely, if that is the purpose of your trial, that trial will not end until you come to the realization that Jesus is all you need. Until that time, God will continue to take things. He will continue to require things. He will continue to pile things on. Is that right? So whatever your trial is, I encourage you to give it over to Jesus. That you'll trust Him. That you'll depend on His presence in your time of loneliness. On His provision in your time of need. On His power in your time of weakness. And I promise you, He'll deliver you from that trial. And He'll bring great things from it. When we have the right perspective, adversity advances the gospel. It reveals our heart. Finally, adversity is reason to rejoice. Looking at verse 18, it says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." So how does Paul respond to circumstances, to these two groups of people? The phrase "what then" means, what do I say about that? The question refers back to verses 15 through 17. Paul is essentially saying, all I know is the gospel is being proclaimed, it's advancing, and that thrills my soul. I rejoice. Ultimately, he's not concerned with his own reputation, with his own ministry, with his own happiness. Instead, Paul desires the success of the gospel. He longs for it to advance. Now, this is a great example for us today. Because if we're honest, there's often more competition among Christians and churches than there is cooperation. Reminds me of Luke chapter 9, where John tells Jesus, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, 'Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side.'" The message is this: we're all in this together. As long as Jesus is being preached and people are being reached, let's rejoice. Let's not lose focus of the big picture. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. You see, we often become so focused on building a church that we lose sight of building the kingdom. And we live and move in silos, never connecting, never cooperating for the greater good of advancing the kingdom of God. Now, after all this, you might still say, I don't get it. What does Paul being in prison have to do with anything? Why is there reason for him to rejoice in his adversity? Okay, keep in mind Paul's passion for the gospel. Then consider this. If Paul were not in prison, he would not have an inside track to the leaders in the Roman Empire. If Paul were not in prison, his brothers would not have been emboldened to share their faith. If Paul were not in prison, his colleagues will not have preached Christ with a new zeal. None of those things would have happened had he not been in prison. Yet all three of those things resulted in more people coming to Christ. So Paul says, if my adversity has been used by God, then I'm good with it. In fact, I rejoice in it. Now again, it's about perspective. Paul could have withdrawn. He could have sat in a dark corner, feeling sorry for himself. He could have had that woe is me outlook. In other words, his focus could have been on himself and how this trial was affecting him. You see, it goes back to what we said in the beginning. We must train ourselves to look at trials as opportunities. And I'm convinced that Paul was well trained in this area. I believe his first thought every time he was presented with a trial was, what is God going to accomplish through this? I believe while in prison, he was looking for God to do something great. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul refers to the mind or to remembering over 30 times. And I read somewhere that when joy has leaked out of your life, the leak is between your ears, reminding us that we must change our thinking, renew our minds, so we can experience joy once again. Well, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, Peter's talking about suffering in the same realm as Paul, suffering for the cause of Christ. Neither is talking about trials that we bring on ourselves by our disobedience or bad decisions. But even when our trial is for the cause of Christ, it can be difficult to rejoice, can it? And I believe we often feel guilty because we can't rejoice in the midst of our circumstance. But I think the reason that is because we misinterpret what Paul and Peter meant by rejoicing. You see, rejoicing is not being happy with your adversity. It doesn't mean that you like what is going on. Paul wasn't happy to be in prison. He would much rather be walking the streets of Rome preaching the gospel. God doesn't expect us to be happy in our trials. That's not what it means to rejoice. The reason to rejoice comes in knowing that as horrible, as painful, as shameful as a trial may be, God can bring good out of it. The rejoicing is that the horror, the pain, the shame isn't wasted. Well, there are lots of reasons. Lots of advantages to adversity. With the right perspective, it advances the gospel. It reveals our heart. It is reason to rejoice. But again, it's all about perspective. And Paul is a great example of how we should respond. Remember, he's writing to the Philippians from prison in Rome. And instead of complaining, he's testifying to the Philippian believers. So how do we follow his example? Well, first, we don't try to hide our trial from those we love. Paul could have hid the fact that he was in prison, but instead, he talked about it. And he didn't talk about it in a negative way. His message, yes, I'm in prison, but this is how God's using my trial. So for us, it might be, yes, I'm struggling financially, but this is how I see God working. Or yes, I have cancer, but let me tell you how God's using my illness for His glory. Or yes, I'm unhappy in my job, but let me tell you what God is teaching me as I persevere. Or yes, my children are rebelling, but I'm trusting in God's promises. Or yes, I've lost a loved one, but God's grace is sufficient. You see, we play a large part in the impact that our trials have on ourselves and on others. Let's remember, we can often have our best witness in our worst circumstances. We said earlier, none of us are immune to adversity. There's no vaccine to prevent it. So it's likely that many of us today are facing some kind of trial this morning. The question is, how are we managing it? First, let me tell you that God loves you. As dark and as difficult as it may seem, He has not abandoned you. You need to understand that. Secondly, do not let the enemy use your trial to distract you from the big picture of following Christ. He will try to convince you that you need to hide out, that you need to withdraw, that you need to isolate yourself. Don't let him do that. Thirdly, cry out to God. Surrender your trial to Him. Cast it all on Jesus, trusting Him for healing, provision, and strength. Finally, look for ways that God might use your trial for His glory and rejoice in it. Let's pray together. Father God, it is a tremendous blessing to gather with our church family and worship You this morning. God, I thank You for every single person who is here. God, I feel that we have all come here expecting to hear from You today. We have come because we love You, perhaps because we need something from You, perhaps because we just want to worship You. Whatever the reasons may be that we've gathered here this morning, I pray that our focus has been on You, and especially at this time, God, that we're just kind of ready to give You everything, to surrender everything to You. God, I can imagine, just based on my life, the trials that are amongst us this morning. And God, I thank You for where I hear testimonies from our church family of how people are dealing with those trials, how You are receiving glory through those. But God, there may be some here this morning who are stuck and they're just not to that point yet. I pray that You just draw them in. Father, that You give them the faith that they need to trust You. Father, we love You so much because of Your great love for us. And Lord, I am reminded that, you know, nothing really touches our life that You're not aware of. And I realize, Father, that we get ourselves in messes and we bring on a lot of our trials, a lot of our suffering, and I think You can still use those for Your glory. And God, I'm certain that those sufferings that You put on us, those trials, God, for the purpose of growth and the purpose of bringing You glory, God, are all temporary. And I pray that every one of us this morning, wherever our trial comes from, when we're in the midst of it, God, that we will have the right perspective. Not that we'll be happy about it, God, but we'll be looking for ways that You can use it for Your glory. Now, Father, as we close out our service today, as we continue to worship through our invitation and through the Lord's Supper, I pray, God, that You would just be in our midst. And Father, that You'd move here today in our hearts. And Lord, whatever we need, God, I pray that we'd be courageous in asking You for it, trusting You for it, Lord. And I pray that You will be pleased with our worship, with our singing, with our praying, with everything that we do this morning, God, that it would glorify You. Thank You for loving us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to enjoy the Lord's Supper together. And I want to encourage you as we observe the Lord's Supper. You know, this is also the time for you to respond to whatever God may be leading you to do this morning, you know. And so I want you to keep that in mind and just really trust in Him as we partake of the Lord's Supper and open your heart to Him. Be honest with Him. And you're not going to share anything with Him He doesn't know. But He likes to hear it from us sometimes. If we have needs, if we have praises, He likes to hear that from us. Well, Mark writes, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Father, we thank You for this opportunity to share the Lord's Supper with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that as we come, we are very mindful of what this represents. Your blood that You shed for our sin. The victory that we have because of that. The promise of eternal life, Lord. The fact that Your body, Lord, is the bread that we feast upon. Your word. So God, I pray that we remember all of that, and at the same time we look forward to Your return, Lord, and that we do this as a demonstration of our faith in You, Your love for us. So God, I pray that this would be a sweet time for all, a time of communion, a time of confession perhaps, a time of praise as we gather around the table. We love You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.